But we're in Romans chapter 10, and this is a great place for us to resume our study of the book of Romans, going through verse by verse. Because when we come to Romans chapter 10, we come to Paul's climactic presentation of the logic of the gospel. And we've been through so much, and it would be so tempting at this point to try to review the book of Romans, but we've been walking through this together, and we know that in the first chapters, Paul has really been dealing with some of the urgent theological questions that were obviously just pressing on the minds of the Christians in Rome, both those who had been Jewish converts to Christianity and those who had been Gentile converts to Christianity. And so Paul goes back and hits the major themes of the gospel: sin. He really hits that hard to remind us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He gets to the essence of what sin is and what sin does. And then he points to the work of Christ and makes very clear in Romans chapter 3 that it was on the cross that God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation for sin, so that the Father would be both just and the justifier of all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we had so many interesting things come along in chapters 4 and 5 and 6. Justification by faith. The main point, he introduces that early in Romans chapter 1 in verses 16 and 17. And then here we have in 4 and 5 and 6 these issues. And then sin comes back again. Not sin as the precursor, the prologue to our need for the gospel, the indictment of human nature, but sin in the life of the Christian, understanding how we as Christians are to think of sin in terms of the triumph of the gospel. And then we saw those incredible chapters 8 and 9, in which the sovereignty of God becomes such a prevailing theme. And Paul wants the church to understand that the sovereignty of God explains our salvation, God's work within our lives, His preservation of believers. And it is God's sovereignty that explains both how the economy of salvation, the entire process of salvation, takes place. He is the one who saves. It's by His choice. It is by His decision. It is by His doing that we are saved. He was under no obligation to save any. As Martin Luther said, the miracle is that God would save those who had rebelled against Him. And the very fact that God made the choice to save, the determination of His will to save, it's important for us to know that sovereignly He does save, He will save. It's also important for us to know that nothing can separate us from the love of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. So believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can face adversity and danger and threat, knowing that nothing spiritual, nothing physical, nothing material, nothing political, nothing medical can separate us from the love of God. Now we arrive at chapter 10. And remember that one of the basic dynamics in the book of Romans is the distinction between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians that was causing a particular pattern of questions and issues to arise within this congregation. And Paul has been dealing with the questions and with the issues, but now he's not so much speaking to Jewish Christians as he's speaking of the Jews who do not yet know Christ. Look at chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is for the Jews, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Now, Paul gives us a whole lot in these first two verses. First of all, Paul makes very clear what it appears that many contemporary Christians don't get. And that is that the gospel is still for the Jewish people. And, Southern Baptists adopted a resolution just a few years ago about the priority of sharing the gospel with the Jewish people, and that immediately created a national firestorm. I ended up on what seemed like endless interviews in the national media debating this. The Jewish authorities labeled it a form of anti-Semitism, suggesting that the Jews were in need of anything such as belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was to be expected. That's pretty much what Paul would have encountered in his own media context, in his own cultural picture. But what was most disappointing was that every time I was on one of these shows, they were able to find someone identified as a Christian leader, pastor, or theologian who would argue to the contrary. And I want to give you some background into that so that you will know it, because this is an issue that continues to confront the Christian church. There was really no question no serious question in the mind of Christians that the gospel was for both Jews and Gentiles until the 20th century. Now, Christians, we can look back at ages before that, were not always faithful to understand the gospel was for the Jewish people. And as a matter of fact, anti-Semitism became one of the besetting sins of Western civilization, and one that continues as a haunting memory even now. But something happened in the 20th century that shifted Western consciousness on a whole range of issues, and that was the Holocaust. And on the other side of Auschwitz and Birkenau and Treblinka and those awful death camps, there were liberal Protestant theologians who said, you know, maybe in order to alleviate anti-Semitism, we need to come up with a theology that says that the Jews are a people unto themselves who are in no need of Christianity. And without going into great detail, some very prominent theologians in this country, such as Reinhold Niebuhr, began to teach what was known as a two-covenant theology, the idea that God had made a covenant with Israel, and God has made a covenant with Christians, and they're two different covenants, and they're two complete covenants. Well, you know, the main one to call to testify against that theory and to completely destroy that theology of two covenants is the Apostle Paul. That's exactly what he's doing here. He's making very clear there is one covenant of salvation. There is only one. And it is the same covenant of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles. Is there a favored status for the Jewish people? Yes. They were the ones who had received the law. They were the first people to receive the covenant relationship with God. But God's purpose all along, as he told Abraham back in Genesis, was that through you and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, as they were through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ. Paul makes very clear that he does not buy into a two-covenant theology, and he does not buy into any theology that suggests that the Jews are without need for the gospel. He, as he says in Philippians, a Jew of Jews, is the first to understand this. He wants to make very clear in verse 1 that his heart's desire, in other words, his own personal desire, inclination, passion, and he says, and my prayer to God. So this is the apostle to the Gentiles, who continues to hope for and to pray for the salvation of his own people. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And in verse 2, he gives us something as a description that is true certainly for those to whom he assigns it. But we can also broaden this description to understand that there are many millions of persons who fit the description of verse 2. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Now, this is a frightening verse, isn't it? Jesus, you will remember, said when he was teaching his disciples, on that day there will be many who will say, I served you, I knew you, I did great works in your name. And he said, but I will say unto them, I never knew you. Zeal for God is a good thing. It's a precious, wonderful thing. But it has to be in accordance with knowledge. In other words, there can be all kinds of misdirected religious zeal. That helps us, doesn't it? It helps us to know what we're seeing on Fox News and CNN. It helps us to understand the conversation that we can overhear in the culture. It helps us to understand some of the engagements we have with people that we will meet here and there. It helps us to understand what's going on in terms of the larger world. There are people who have an undeniable zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. One of the most insidious theological ideas that has infected not only the theological world, but has filtered down into many, many individual Christians' minds, is the idea that sincerity is the absolute key to spiritual authenticity. Sincerity. Now, let's consider this for a minute. Would a lack of sincerity betray a false Christian profession? Absolutely. In other words, we must be, as Paul himself will say, sincere. We must be transparently honest in terms of what we say, what we profess, and what we believe. But you know, there are going to be untold, uncountable to us, millions of sincere people in hell. It's a hard thing to say. It's a harder thing to know. The reality is that sincerity is necessary, but it is not sufficient. Being sincere is absolutely mandatory, necessary, crucial for the Christian life, but it's not enough. You have to be sincere about the right things. There are people who have a zeal for God, but they do not know Him. When you think about the reality of all the religions of the world, all the different varying and competing belief systems, and you begin to watch them, you realize this is zeal without knowledge. Now, immediately, the postmodernists will come along and say, who are you to say this? You know, everyone has his own truth. All that matters is whether you're sincere about your own beliefs. Well, that is one of the reasons why the postmodern worldview falls short of the worldview revealed in Scripture. Scripture is very clear that there is only one God, and this is the self-revealing God of the Bible. And there's only one way of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. One may be sincere in Hinduism or in Islam or in Buddhism or any other system of belief, whether it's well-organized and including millions or some little niche worldview or belief system that someone's cooked up somewhere else. It really doesn't matter how sincere one is, unless that sincerity, that zeal, is matched to true and accurate knowledge of God. Now, Paul and other biblical writers will help us to see how this works out. And it's not a new theme in the New Testament. Let me take you back to something you'll remember from 1 Kings chapter 18. You have Elijah and the encounter with the prophets of Baal and the Asherah at Mount Carmel. Those hundreds of pagan priests were about as sincere could be. They were as zealous as any zealous people could be. You'll remember in 1 Kings 18, this is when Elijah says to the people, the children of Israel, he says, come to me and watch. He says, if God is God, let him send fire. And if Baal is God, let him send the fire. You remember they had this trough and they had a bull that had been put on it. And they were ready to see who would send fire from heaven. And then Elijah, just to make his point, fills a trench around his altar with water and douses the entire thing to make very clear this is no accidental conflagration that will come about. And the prophets of Baal, you remember, they danced all around the altar, and eventually they began even slicing their bodies so that the blood would flow down into the ground as they danced their ecstatic dance of prayer unto Baal. And you know what? They were about as sincere can be. There are people who will do the most incredible things, incredible acts of devotion, incredible acts of personal sacrifice on behalf of an idol. Not just of material idols, but immaterial idols of the spiritual idols of our day. But it is a zeal that is not in accordance with knowledge. And thus it is not a saving zeal. It is not saving faith. It is not faith in Christ. In verse 2, Paul's specific reference is to the Jews. And he says something here in specific language that is really important for us. He says, for I testify about them. In the kind of education Paul had received, the training of a rabbi, in the context of which Paul was most familiar, in that is prior to his conversion, in the temple precincts, in the inner circle of Jewish authorities of which he was one, in the discussion among the rabbis and the learned men of God of which he was one, the particular formulation, I testify about them, is a formulation that means on the basis of his personal knowledge, he will speak with authority. Paul here says, I'm not testifying about them as if I've simply been watching them. What's Paul's own testimony? He was once in this same situation. What about Paul's zeal? Well, let's say this. What about Saul's zeal? Before the Damascus Road experience, Saul zealously persecuted the church. Saul opposed Christ and the Christians with everything he knew. But it was, as he now testifies, a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Now, you know, it's one thing, isn't it, for us in the 21st century to start talking about other world religions and to talk about prevailing secular worldviews and to say they give evidence of zeal, but not in accordance with knowledge. But it gets a little closer to home when you say this about the Jewish people, because this is a loaded sentence. The Jewish people are the ones who had received the Torah. They are the ones who had received the Word of God. They were the ones who were the stewards of God's revelation in written form. They were the ones who, in their own experience, had been led through the wilderness, had been rescued out of Egypt, had been preserved as a people by the power of God. It is an incredible thing for Paul to say they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. In verse 3, he helps us to understand because there is a specific knowledge they lack. In verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Paul incredibly packs so much in just a few words. The knowledge they lacked was the knowledge of God's righteousness. All right, now we have to go backwards, all the way back to Romans chapter 1, where when we came to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and following, and Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he says. It's the power of God unto salvation. And then he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And when we came across that verse, all the way back in Romans chapter 1, we said, whenever Paul in the book of Romans or elsewhere talks about the righteousness of God, it always has a dual meaning. First, it refers to God's own righteousness, his own perfect, total, uncompromised, complete righteousness. But it specifically in the book of Romans and elsewhere where Paul uses it always refers to the righteousness of God that is made ours through Christ. It is the only righteousness that will suffice. It is the only righteousness that will save. It is the righteousness that is made ours by the work of Christ, such that those who believe in Christ are given the gift of Christ's imputed righteousness. His righteousness is declared to be ours so that when the Father looks at believers in Christ, he sees the imputed righteousness of his own Son. He declared Christ's righteousness to be as ours. And it's the only righteousness that will save. That's what they do not know. That's what they do not see, not knowing about the righteousness of God that is the Christians by faith. They naturally seek to establish their own righteousness. You see, those are the two alternatives, right? If you have some knowledge of God in His holiness, and you have any knowledge of ourselves, of humanity, in sinfulness, you know there is a problem. The question is, who is going to solve it? And of course, the Christian truth claim, the very center of the gospel, is that we can't solve it, but what we were powerless to do, Christ did. What the law was powerless to do, Paul has told us, Christ did. But if you don't know that, then you're going to assume that you have to solve the problem. That you're going to have to perform and to declare and to prove a righteousness that is your own. Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, What then follows? They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That phrase, subject themselves to the righteousness of God, sounds angular. It sounds strange, doesn't it? This is something we subject ourselves to? Yes. It's something we surrender ourselves to. It's something, literally, we obey. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century in London, often spoke, as did the Christians of his day, about obedience to the gospel. And you know, that's a language that we often do not hear today. And I think it's sad, tragic, and dangerous that we do not hear this language today. The gospel is not presented to us as something for our consideration. The gospel, once we have heard it, demands a decision of either not just belief or unbelief. Yes, that's true, but it's obedience or disobedience. We will either receive the gospel and obey the gospel and subject ourselves to the gospel and the righteousness of Christ, or we will reject it and we will disobey the gospel. You know, if you think that religion is centered in our effort to prove our righteousness, the gospel requires that we surrender that idea. It's tough, isn't it? It's tough. It's tough for us. It's tough for any of us to subject ourselves to the righteousness of God in the sense that we have to admit there's nothing we can do, there's no righteousness in us, and all our works of righteousness are as filthy rags. That's not an easy knowledge. As a matter of fact, it takes God's grace for us to come to that knowledge. It takes God's grace for us to see ourselves as we are. It takes God's grace for us to obey the gospel. And Paul says that's the problem. They, confronted with Christ, did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, there's an interesting question in Pauline interpretation, that is, in interpreting Paul's mind, not only in Romans, but in the rest of his writings. In other words, to what extent does Paul now believe that the Jews should have anticipated this more clearly before the incarnation of Jesus Christ? That's an interesting question, isn't it? In other words, Jesus himself argues that if they had really understood the law, they would recognize him as the Messiah. If they had really understood the prophets, they would have recognized him as the Messiah. In the Gospel of John, he says to them, if you really knew Abraham, you would know me. So Paul here seems to believe, and later I think he will make this very clear, that the Jewish people are responsible for misunderstanding. In not recognizing the Messiah, in not understanding the righteousness of God that was ours by faith. Remember, just a few chapters back, he was arguing that Abraham was saved by faith. And that was a paradigm, a model, that Israel should always have remembered. But we're not here so much pointing fingers at the Jewish people, at Judaism, as we are recognizing that it's, again, all of grace. Even the knowledge of our need is grace. Even the knowledge of our sin is grace. Even the knowledge of why we cannot make ourselves righteous is grace. But speaking of those for whom his heart desire and prayer to God is that they will be saved, he said, they did not know about God's righteousness. Although this is present tense, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not, past tense, subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There, Paul makes the case again. The law points to Christ. Christ is the absolute perfect fulfillment of the law. Those who truly followed the law should follow it directly to Christ. Christ is the end. And when it says the end, that doesn't just mean the conclusion. It means the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So in other words, when one comes to faith in Christ, in him the law is fulfilled. Now, it's not fulfilled by ourselves. No sinner can fulfill the law. But Christ has perfectly fulfilled the law so that all who come to faith in him, in them the law is completely fulfilled. Doesn't that give you even greater cause to be thankful for the gospel that God accomplished in Christ? You see, here's another key insight we need to hold in mind. God does not say through Christ to sinners, never mind. He says to sinners through Christ, he did what you could not do. He perfectly fulfilled what you could never do. And I will accept his perfect fulfillment on your behalf as you have come to him by faith. There's the gospel. Christ is the end of the law, the fulfillment of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Moses, he says in verse 4, writes, that's the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law or on law shall live by that righteousness. You can look to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5 for a text that was clearly in mind here, but there are other texts throughout the entire Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, to make that point. The covenant based on the law required what kind of obedience? Perfect. To live by that law is to live by that law, to be judged by that law. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Now, what's very interesting here is that in verse 6, after in verse 5, Paul has made very clear that no one's going to be saved by the law. That is his point. And what he's trying to say is, even Moses understood that. Even Moses understood that the one who lives by the law will be judged by the law. You could put it that way. He shall live by that righteousness. It's a very clear statement here as Paul is arguing, knowing that there are Jewish believers who are in the audience who will be hearing this letter. In other words, no one can by the law prove himself righteous. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. And what comes next is a testimony about revelation. Now, remember, the key issue here was knowledge. They have a zeal, but it is not in accordance with knowledge. Well, where is the knowledge? In other words, is it something they missed? Or was it something that wasn't given to them? Well, Paul will say it's something they missed. It's something they missed because when he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30 in verses 6 and 7, it is a very clear reference to the fact that God gave the children of Israel his revelation. He revealed himself to them. Even in the giving of the covenants and the giving of the law, he revealed himself to them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, you remember the text in which here as Moses, this is one of the reasons why we went all the way through Deuteronomy before coming to Romans, because they just come together so well, the Torah, the law, and then the gospel. You remember in one of his last addresses to the children of Israel, Moses spoke and God spoke through Moses to say, "See, I set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life and live." And in the context of Deuteronomy chapter 30, God says to the children of Israel through Moses, "I have given you life in this law, in this revelation. Choose life and live. Obey and live, disobey, and you will be cursed." Now, Paul surely has many different strategies as he's writing to the Romans here. He has many, many different issues he wants to raise and many questions he wants to answer, but here's one of them. Israel should have known its dependence upon grace, just as it reflected on its own experience. As a people, they reflected on their own experience. They should have remembered it was all of grace. And that it was God's provision that would account for their salvation, not anything they could do on their own. Because it was only by God's grace that they had even received the Torah, received the law. It was only by God's grace that they had been given this knowledge. It was only by God's grace they had been preserved this far. It was only by God's grace that they were told that they may now, must now choose life and live. It is so easy to be so close to the gospel and to miss it. That is a truly frightening reality. It is very easy for very many to get very close to the gospel and miss it. Last week, I was confronted by a man after one of my teaching sessions, and he came up and he asked me about a particular group. And he said his mother-in-law was involved in this group, and he said, are they saved? And I said, well, let me just be very clear about one thing. I said, that group that you mention believes that our salvation requires that we do certain things that are accepted by God as contributing to our salvation. I said, if you've been listening to me this week, you know that that is the opposite of the gospel. Now, they use all the right terms. You will find a Bible in their pews. They will speak of Christ. They'll affirm the Trinity. They'll affirm many things that are absolutely right. But when it comes to salvation, they'll say, Christ did this work, but now you must do this. It's so easy to get so close and to be so lost. And there is within us this primal human fallen desire to try to do something that will be accepted by God as at least partially contributory to our own salvation. There's a lot we must do, we're called to do, but it's not in order that we would be saved, it's because we've been saved. It's because Christ has already paid it all. His perfect obedience is declared to be ours. His righteousness is imputed to us. And as redeemed people, there is now much for us to do. But it's not the doing of these things that is the substance of our salvation. Israel had received so much, and in one sense was so close, but not close enough. They were close enough to have zeal. They were close enough to have a lot of the right words. They were close enough to have the Torah. They just weren't close enough to trust, to believe, to receive, and to subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. I'm afraid there are going to be many who on the day of judgment are going to be told, you have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. That's one of the reasons why we must do what we're doing right now, and that is confront the Word of God as it confronts us. Hear the Word of God as it speaks to us and make certain that our zeal is in accordance with knowledge. How many Christians are there out there who simply don't know enough to have the right zeal? How many Christians are there out there who don't know enough of the Bible to know what kind of zealousness God would honor and God would receive? And on the other hand, what kind of zeal can lead to missing the gospel rather than getting the gospel? Next time we're going to be able to start looking at verses 8 and following, and we will encounter the most majestic passage in all of Scripture, I believe, that gives us the logic of the missionary mandate, the logic of evangelism. And it's going to be really, really important that we see this. And remember, this is the Paul who's been speaking of all these things from chapter 1 until now we're in chapter 10, and is building up to why the church, the people who must have zeal in accordance with knowledge, bear the stewardship, the responsibility, and the commission to share that knowledge. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. It is so living, so active, so sharp, Father, we're thankful that by your Holy Spirit you apply this word to our hearts so that we will be conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you will use us as agents to connect zeal with knowledge, to see persons come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be to your glory as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.